The scripture reading this morning will actually be from the text I hope to preach, or at least to bounce off of. This is one of those bouncing off of a text sermons. Psalm 87. I'll read the entire psalm. I'll be focusing on verse 2, and you'll see why, hopefully, once I get to the sermon. Psalm 87, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Selah. Selah means pause and contemplate. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion, it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord shall count when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Selah. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flutes shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. This psalm is very well known to many. One of the reasons is verse 3, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. We're going to actually sing the hymn penned by that hymn writer who wrote a great hymn, number 269, and Amazing Grace, John Newton. We're going to sing that after this sermon. It's a very interesting hymn, and I'll go through some of the lyrics. But in order to sing that hymn with understanding, I think it's best to realize he got it from meditation upon this psalm. Specifically verse 3, but I'm going to concentrate on a different verse, and that is verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Very interesting verse. Some of you might know that there was a 17th century Puritan who has a famous sermon. His name is David Clarkson. He actually ministered shoulder to shoulder with John Owen, if you've ever heard of him, for a while. And he has a famous sermon. You might want to read that if you like to read old sermons. It's harder to read than Spurgeon. Spurgeon is a 19th century. This is a 17th century sermon, and I forgot the title of it. I think it might be something like Public Worship Preferred Over Private Worship, something like that. And he got that from Psalm 87, too. I'll try to unpack that for you. I don't know how many sermons I'm going to preach, but the title of this mini-series is The Primacy of Public Worship. That is, public worship is more important than private worship. And I know we're 21st century Christians. We're going, wait, when I became a Christian, they said the most important thing you can do is read your Bible and pray every day. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But do you realize that throughout most of the history of the church, people could only pray every day. They couldn't read their Bibles. They didn't have copies of the scriptures. So don't think that I'm saying don't read your Bible. But this verse, I think, teaches us that God prefers public worship over private, and if that is true with the Lord, it ought to be true with the Lord's people. Though he receives both public and private worship through Jesus Christ, there is something distinctly glorious and unique about public worship that sets it off from private worship. If you just think about it, public worship is more like the eternal state. Private worship is just you and the Lord. Public worship, you're with the saints, God's people in God's place under God's rule, which is more like the eternal state. Don't look too much to your left and right, because you go, this is the eternal state? I didn't say this is, okay? It's more like. So I want to show you that God prefers public worship over private worship from both the Old and New Testaments. I think the strand of truth starts in the Old and it continues in the New. And so I want to encourage you to come to public worship expecting great things from God when we gather in His Son's name on His Son's day to engage our souls in the God-ordained elements of New Covenant public worship. And I want to take as my text this morning, Psalm 87, verse 2. Now, the major teaching of the psalm is something like this. You could probably see this as I read it. You probably saw this as I read it. The delight of God toward Zion. Now, Zion is Jerusalem, which was the city of God. Jerusalem was the city appointed by God to be the religious center of ancient Israel. If you kind of know your Old Testament, you know these things to be the case. Israel is God's Old Testament or Old Covenant people, and they, through Moses, were required to go to Jerusalem three times a year for annual feasts. Pentecost was one of those. And in Jerusalem was, in Zion, up on this mountain, was this temple where animal sacrifices were offered. If you read the entire Bible, you know that ultimately these animal sacrifices were not ends in and of themselves. The blood of bulls and goats does not take away sins or guilt, does not actually remove our guilt from us. Only Christ does that. So the blood of bulls and goats points to something in the future that's better than shedding the blood of animals, namely the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So all that was typified in these annual feasts and the sacrifices that were offered by the exclusive limited priesthood of the Old Testament. So this is God's house, the Old Testament calls it, God's temple, God's court, the special dwelling place of God among men on the earth, we might say. So that Zion refers to the place where God promised to make His presence known in an intensified or unique way. And God, in Psalm 87, is revealing to us His delight in Zion. Now let's look specifically at the meaning of Psalm 87, verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, this is a comparison here, more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Now, what is meant by the gates of Zion? Well, obviously, well, maybe not obvious to everyone, but it should be obvious that it can't be physical gates, you know, hinges, bolts. God loves bolts and nuts and screws and wrought iron more than the dwellings or houses of the people of Jacob. It can't mean that. It has to be something different than that. This is a metaphor, obviously. I think it means something like this. It means what Zion represented. Zion is called God's holy hill in Psalm 2:6, the place where God's beauty is beheld, Psalm 27:4, God's tabernacle, Psalm 43:3, the place from which salvation for Israel shall come, Psalm 53:6, the place from which praise awaits God, Psalm 65:1, and I could go on and on and on. Zion's pretty important. Praise waits for thee in Zion. You ever heard those words? Many of you have sung those words. That's hymn number 306. This is the place where God's court, God's house, God's holy temple is. It is synonymous with Judah sometimes, the place where God built His sanctuary in Psalm 78, the place where those whose strength is in God appear to worship Him, Psalm 84. How about these words? Lord of the worlds above, how pleasant and how fair the dwellings of thy love, thine earthly temples are. That's hymn 302. You see how older hymn writers used the language of the Old Testament to depict something that we, this side of the cross and resurrection of Christ, something that we experience as well. this special manifestation of God, not in a distinct geographic place ordained by God, Jerusalem, but like we sing that other hymn, whatever number that is, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there is thy mercy seat. So this is what these older writers are getting at, and sometimes they get at it from language like Psalm 87:2. So under this old covenant before Christ, before the coming of our Lord, Zion was the place on earth where God met man in a unique way. Matter of fact, you know the first Mount Zion? You know where that the first Mount Zion is? The Garden of Eden was up on a mountain. Water flowed from it. That was the first special dwelling place of God among men. That was the first temple. And of course, Adam sinned and got banished from that temple. And the rest of the scripture's history tells us how God is going to repair the damage done by that. He's going to do it through the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. So this place, Jerusalem, Zion, was in a sense where heaven came down and manifested itself, where God manifested himself to men in a unique way. This is what we want church to be, right? The temple was the place where God's presence was manifested to sinful men on the earth, the special place where God tabernacled on the earth and where he received acceptable corporate worship from his redeemed people. So I think that's what the gates of Zion refers to. It refers to the special place of public worship. Now, what does the comparison contained in the text mean? God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now remember, the gates of Zion refer to God's special dwelling place on the earth among men. We could say God's house. The dwellings of Jacob are the special dwelling places of God's people on the earth, their homes. So we need to distinguish between their homes and God's house. If you've ever read 1 Corinthians, most likely you're like me, you read over this. But Paul distinguishes between their own homes and God's house. Next week, I think we'll look at that. So there's a big difference then between God's house and our homes. The gates of Zion referred to the center of the public and corporate praises of God, where God's presence was manifested in an intensified manner among men. The dwellings of Jacob, at best, contained private praises alone, but not those of a corporate gathering, and not at God's appointed place or at God's appointed time, and not with the same promise of God's special presence among them. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Why? Because in a weird way, God is there in the sense that he's not there elsewhere. Now you're going, wait a minute, aren't you one of those guys that believes in the omnipresence of God? Yes, but I don't think God manifests, reveals his presence to creatures in the same way in every location on the earth. There are some promises in Scripture that terminate upon God's people when they're assembled. We'll look at those as we work our way through this. So the gates of Zion was the place where Christ and his church were typified as well in the sacrifices, offerings, and priestly activities, and where Christ and his church are typified, there God takes great delight. Now, at the beginning of my sermon, I said there was a man in the 17th century named David Clarkson who has a sermon on this. And anybody listening to this sermon that has read his sermon knows I'm not saying anything new. I'm borrowing, okay? And so I'm going to break another rule of preaching. Never quote old guys and never have long quotes. So I'm quoting an old guy and it's a long quote. He says what I've been trying to say, I think, in a better way. And plus, when preachers rely on Puritans, it adds authority, right? If it's a Puritan, we need to listen. Okay, here's what he says. The gates of Zion was the place of his worship, for the temple was built upon or near to the hill of Zion. And this, you know, was in peculiar the settled place of worship. It was the Lord's delight in affection to his worship, for which he is said to love the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. But it may be replied, the Lord had worship not only in the gates of Zion, in the temple, but also in the dwellings of Jacob. We cannot suppose that all the posterity of Jacob would neglect the worship of God in their families. Since, therefore, the worship of God was to be found in both, how can this worship be the reason why one should be preferred before the other? Sure, upon no other account but this: the worship of God in the gates of Zion was public. His worship in the dwellings of Jacob was private. So that, in fine, the Lord may be said to love the gates of Zion before all the dwellings of Jacob, because he prefers public worship before private. He loved all the dwellings of Jacob, wherein he was worshipped privately. But the gates of Zion he loved more than all the dwellings of Jacob, for there he was publicly worshipped. Hence, we have a clear ground for this observation: public worship is to be preferred before private. So it is by the Lord, so it should be by his people. Yeah, wow. That is a glorious statement. So if it is for God, then it ought to be for God's people. And I think a scripturally regulated public, worship service, and it's done as it ought to be, and God is blessing it, we all know this is better than devotions. You know, this is better than me singing privately. This is better than me prostrate on my face crying out to God. I'm with God's people. They love me. I'm accepted in Christ. His word's being preached. After this, we're gonna hopefully our souls will pop and we'll sing as a response to the word of Christ in us. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. Singing is the next word there. So most of us know this experientially, but sometimes I think it's difficult because we're reading the Old Testament, we're going, well, that's them, you know. That's not us, that's them. So let me try to extract a principle from what I've said so far and then try to support the primacy of public worship over private worship. So it is with the Lord, so it ought to be with us. I'll try to support that assertion from both the Old Testament, other than the psalm we just looked at, and the New Testament. And the New Testament part will get us into next week. This is one of those sermons, or these are going to be those sermons where if you didn't bring your thinking cap, what's the saying is, you snooze, you lose. So go out and get it. Not, this is a metaphor, okay? Figure of speech. You don't go out to your car. It's not out there. Gird up the loins of your minds. And we got to think about this, okay? Because the Bible reveals the primacy of public worship, not in one passage, okay? It's a theology that's intertwined and woven throughout. And so we have to get this grand canonical whole Bible view, Old and New Testament together view, this side of the cross and resurrection of our Savior. Because if you know the Bible a little, you know that public worship changed a lot by virtue of what Jesus did, right? By the way, he predicted it would change as well, and we'll see that if I get back to my notes here. So here's a principle extracted from our verse. Public worship is to be preferred over private worship. And I would add this: due to what happens during public worship, there's something unique about public worship that makes it distinct from and to be more desired than private worship. So I want to support all that I've said, first of all, from the Old Testament. And we can do this because of other testimony in the Psalms. For instance, listen to Psalm 27, 4 through 6. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, what New Testament believer doesn't say, yes? And we know what he means by that. It's not like I want to go to Jerusalem. I want to be in the temple. But it does mean I delight to be in God's temple. That is, the place where priests are offering up spiritual sacrifices to God that are acceptable through Christ, the household of God, the temple of the living God, the special dwelling place of God among men on the earth. Jesus, where thy people gather, where thy people meet, there is thy mercy seat, the assembly of the saints. We know that. Now, see what I just did? I Christianized the Old Testament. I read Psalm 27, 4 through 6 as Christian scripture. By the way, you know what the conclusion to the Old Testament is? It's what we call Christianity. So the Psalms are a Christian book. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. That's the rest of that psalm. How about Psalm 65? There will be silence before thee. And praise in Zion, O God, and to thee the vow will be performed. O thou who dost hear prayer, to thee all men come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou dost forgive them. Forgive them. I say this quite often. When we assemble, there is forgiveness with thee. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bring near to thee, to dwell in thy courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, thy holy temple. What Christian doesn't have that resonating in their experience? Now, hopefully it happens every Lord's Day. It doesn't always happen to the same degree, but that's why we keep coming back and assembling, one of the reasons, because we know experientially these blessings that come to us. I'm just trying to lay out a theology of it for you. How about Psalm 73, 16 and 17? If you read the entire psalm, you know there's a hinge right in it at verse 17. The psalmist is lamenting about all the wickedness and how the righteous aren't prospering and they're suffering and all this stuff. And at verse 16, he says, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." Okay, so he was looking all around him and he saw troublesome things. He pondered it, and he drew a conclusion. That causes trouble in my soul. Now watch what verse 17 says. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. See what happened? Until I went to church, and I got reoriented vertically. Then I realized, whatever it was, the sermon, the hymns, the reminder of the law and the gospel, something God blessed, to such a degree that this psalmist was reoriented, recalibrated to think properly about the world in which he lived by virtue of public worship. Psalm 84:10, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Psalm 122:1, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." Now listen to hymn 269. We're going to sing it after I finish. This is the hymn I mentioned earlier, written by John Newton. "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." Where do you get that from? Psalm 87. "He whose word cannot be..." Now he's got the word of God in here. "He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode on the rock of ages." Rock and ages capitalized. Why? Who is the rock of ages? The stone over which many stumbled in the first century, our Lord Jesus Christ. "On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes." So there he is, taking themes that we've read and seen in various psalms, putting it together in a hymn that requires a certain type of hermeneutic or a manner by which he's interpreting these Old Testament psalms. He's doing it Christianly. And it fascinates me that there are churches that sing this hymn where the pastor could never and does never preach sermons from the very text that he got this hymn from because of his method of interpretation. And if you, well, anyway, Newton saw Psalm 87 as applicable to us. Isn't that novel? I'll show you why he was correct to do so next week. So you have to come back. I want to stop here because I have this. The next section in this series deals with the New Testament to show you that the New Testament confirms what I've said already about the importance of public worship. But I do have some contemplations, some let's step back and think through this a bit. And the first contemplation is by way of objection. You might be thinking of an objection. If you're not, I'm gonna shove an objection into your mind and let's think through this together. Everything I have argued comes from the Old Testament. Somebody might be thinking. Everything you have argued comes from the Old Testament. I agree so far. I've mentioned the New Testament. I might have quoted it, but it wasn't in my notes. In my notes was only Old Testament Psalms. Now, next week, I will show you many interesting things from the New Testament. So let me just briefly deal with this objection. Next week, I think we'll confirm in your mind, if you're thinking along with me, what I said today. For example, did you know that Paul distinguishes between the homes of the Corinthians and the church of God? I already mentioned that. I got in front of myself. Paul distinguishes between the Corinthians' own homes and what he calls the church of God. And it's not a building, a physical structure necessarily, because most likely at that time in the history of the Corinthian church, they probably met in a home. By the way, there's evidence that some of these homes, you know, I forgot, what do you call those courtyards in the middle? They had walls, they had rooms around, like in a square, they had one opening. There's a technical word for that. But some of those places could sit over 100 people, 150, 160 people. Okay, and then Paul, you know, sometimes wrote about the rich and the poor. There were Christians who had means, who had larger homes, who opened up their homes. But he doesn't call that home the church of God. The church of God is the assembly of the saints doing what God has required in his word. Also, the church in the New Testament is described as God's building, a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling of God in the Spirit, the household of God, and it is comprised of priests who offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Those are almost verbatim quotes of passages in the New Testament. Very interesting how the New Testament picks up Old Testament language and yet applies it in a transformed, a different circumstance or situation. Instead of a physical place, Jerusalem, with a temple on a high place, there's all these templets all over the ancient world. These households of God. Paul wrote that in 1 Timothy 3, and he wrote to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, which is Asia Minor, not close to the Holy Land. Consider some interesting words of our Lord as well. The objection is this. Everything you've said is from the Old Testament. And here's what I'm saying. Next week, I'm going to argue these things in more detail. But just consider this. Our fathers, this is the Samaritan woman to our Lord in John 4. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, now these are huge words. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. That's pretty radical. Wait a minute. The institution of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount is ancient. And Jesus comes on the scene claiming to be the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. And he says, by the way, worship's going to change. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So Jesus' words here in John 4, 20 to 24, are sort of a prophecy about the Jerusalem temple and the entire sacrificial system of Moses. Now we know, if you fast forward from the point in time that Jesus spoke these, that the Christians the Christian Jews, the Jewish Christians of the first century, slowly but surely stopped doing the Sabbath on Saturday thing. They stopped going to the festivals except for evangelistic purposes. So Jesus, in his own earthly ministry, predicted the destruction of the sacrificial system. Elsewhere in the Gospels, he does the same thing. Here, that prediction is somewhat veiled here in John 4. I think it's present, though. Some radical shift in open and in public external religious worship is going to transpire as a result of the presence of the incarnate Son of God on the earth. And I think this is very important. Jesus understood that his coming and ministry would be the end of the Old Testament's sacrificial system of worship and the centrality of Jerusalem for public worship. How could this be? How could things change so radically? Because they did. Now, have you ever wondered why the huge difference between the public worship of ancient Old Testament Israel and the churches of the New Testament? It's very different, isn't it? Radically different. And yet, Jesus and the apostles were basically arguing, this, Jesus, and that which he has come to institute, is that which the prophets of the Old Testament said would take place, that the Christ would suffer and on the third day be raised and enter glory. It's a massive difference between public worship in the Old Testament and public worship in the New Testament. The Bible goes from centralized worship at a temple where priests offer up animal sacrifices and where annual festivals are held to pastors who preach, teach, and read the Bible to their people, congregational singing and prayer, baptism in the Lord's Supper, and church discipline when necessary. That's huge. That's big. That's different. And the hinge of the change is the fulfillment of all those types and shadows in the person and work of Christ. And so our question is, what does public worship look like this side of the sufferings and glory of Christ? Somebody put it this way. Public worship goes through a redemptive historical car wash at the cross and resurrection of our Lord. It's obviously different, right? But there was an exclusive, limited priesthood who offered spiritual, physical sacrifices to God in the temple in the Old Testament, right? When you get to 1 Peter 2, Peter uses priestly language for men and women. I had a friend who had a radio program once, and he came out and said, we believe in women priests. In 1 Peter 2 is the language that he picks up from the Old Testament, and he applies it to Christian believers, male and female, baptized converts to Christ, who are offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. The Bible goes from very ornate and elaborate temple to simple weekly gatherings of believers in Christ. Now, how can this be? It must be that Jesus is that to which the elaborate system pointed. And since the fulfillment has come, we don't need the elaborate system to point to the fulfillment that is to come, since he came. The this is what the book of Hebrews labors to prove over and over. He is better than all that preceded him, and he is the fulfillment of all that preceded him. He is the final sacrifice for sins, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the new and final sacrifice, but he is also the new and final temple as well. Remember Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And John says, by the way, he was speaking of the temple of his body. And then if you follow the rest of the New Testament, we have this mystical head and body, the church, becomes the special dwelling and place of God among men on the earth, the temple. So the temple is individualized in the Savior because God and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. His God is tabernacling among men. But then everybody who comes to Christ becomes part of this now worldwide temple. That's why I said we're a little templet. There's all these templets, churches all over the place where God has promised special things when they assemble. Not because of the brick and mortar or the food. But because of his word, his oath, his promise, wherever two or three are gathered. Now, we're going to look at that next week. It means, it's a churchly context, by the way, Matthew 18. It's not, I'm at work, there's two other Christians, there's three of us, therefore Jesus is there in his special ecclesiastical presence among us. No. But it's very fascinating. Due to these things, our Lord then ushers in a new form of acceptable public worship, not tethered to any one place on the earth, though centered around him and his word. So contemplation by way of objection stated and objection dismissed, hopefully. But a contemplation by way of meditation. Let's just kind of further think about this. Why do you suppose Paul told both the Ephesians and the Colossians that they were to sing psalms? Ever thought of that? It's in Ephesians 5. It's in Colossians 3. Sing psalms. Because remember the objection? Everything you said is in the Old Testament. The psalms are in the Old Testament. The apostle of our Lord, this side of the cross and resurrection and glory of our Savior, told the Christians, Jews and Gentiles, sing the Psalms. Is he retreating back into Judaism? No, he's reading the Old Testament like a Christian. The Psalms have Christ and his church and its worship typified there. When we sing the Psalms, we sing them Christianly, don't we? When I read all those passages, there were some smiles. You were relating. Yep, that's right. I always dwell in the house. I love going to church. Well, hopefully, more times than not, you know. By the way, you should go to church even if you don't want to go to church. Even if you, like, sin on the way, pull over. Ask God to forgive you. Say, honey, there's something more important than us. We'll deal with this later. I'm really sorry, but we need to go worship God. That's our ultimate priority. And then when you go home, fix it up. Anyway, we sing the Psalms this side of the sufferings and glory of our Lord, right? We sing them in light of our Lord's coming down for us. So when I quote Psalm 122:1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into to the house of the Lord. Our instinct, and it's a good instinct, I think it's a scriptural instinct, is to think in a churchly manner. And I think we're right to do that. So that's why we try to sing psalms as much as we can. By the way, we have a Psalter. It has all 150 psalms, and it has, Sean knows how to describe this, but it doesn't have all the music in it. It's got the letters. You know how at the top of the hymnals it has letters, LMC, 51 or something like that. Those are tune types. And you can go to the Psalms and pick the tune types that you know and sing a psalm. Christians sing the Psalms Christianly. They know that the Psalms, in various ways, point to Christ and his church or kingdom. And rightly so. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus read the Old Testament that way, terminating upon himself. That's why in the book of Acts, when the apostles are out preaching, they experience Pentecost, for instance, and they say, this, what we're experiencing, is that which the prophet Joel said would take place. And then Peter cites Joel too. This is that. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, it's the same thing. This, Joseph and Mary taking Jesus down to Egypt, is that which the prophet Hosea said would take place. Out of Egypt shall I call my son. The Old Testament is a huge revelation from God that has an arrow, the apex of the arrow finds its terminus in the incarnation, the sufferings, and the glory of our Savior. It changes everything, the incarnation does, especially public worship. I am now rambling, and I will stop rambling. I hope through my madness and my convoluted arguments, someplace there was some truth that God would bless to the well-being of our souls. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your mercy in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your word. It still baffles us at times. And then we get marveled at, because, or we marvel in it, because slowly but surely you help us put the pieces of the puzzle together and see how the old prepares for the new. In the old, the new is concealed. In the new, the old is revealed. And this we find to be true because of the interpretive key to the entirety of Holy Scripture, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to know the importance of public worship, the privilege of it, the blessings of it, and the primacy of it in our lives experientially. Help us not to neglect the private things, but to keep our priorities right. Bless your word. Bless now as we sing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.